I'm going to get political tonight here a little bit. I want to give you some reasons why. Now, I'm only going to address two things that are going to be on the ballot this Tuesday, although there's several other things that will be on the ballot, of course, as you know. I trust you know. Some of these things are not things that I have any great concern over. The things that I have a concern over are things that have moral overtones and things that the Bible would make a definite and very clear stand on. I think before we address those things, some of this might get a little dull and a little boring for just a little bit, but if you'll stick with me, I hope that you'll benefit from the thing. Most Americans know very little about their own history. And probably that's because when they went to high school and took American history in 11th grade, they had a boring teacher.
Amen.
Can some of you relate to that? Sure. I can. I'll never forget him. His name was Ox Smith. Of course, you didn't call him that to his face, but that's what everybody called him, Ox, you know, Ox Smith. He was a great big man, and boy, was he dull. And I didn't learn until years later how exciting American history could be. I always thought it was just a dull compilation of boring facts. And I had no idea that we have such an exciting story and heritage as Americans. No idea whatsoever. Until I began to do some research and study and digging around on my own primarily, and I began to see some things. I began to see some things that I was never told in school. And I began to see how that our heritage as a nation is distinctly Christian. And I was glad for that. For example, I was told when I was in school that the reason why our forefathers first came to this country and the pioneering status that they did was for religious liberty. And how many of you were told that in the public schools of America? The pilgrims came for religious liberty. They lied to you. They flat out, bald-faced, lied. I didn't know that for years later. And you say, well, how do you know they lied? Well, because I read what the pilgrims themselves said. I didn't read what somebody said about them. I read what they themselves said and what they themselves listed as the reasons for coming to this country. Now, 11 years before they came to this country, they had left England and gone to Holland. And it's true that they'd left England because of some religious persecution that took place in England. But when they got to Holland, they found absolute religious liberty to pursue their religion according to the dictates of their conscience. They could do what they wanted to do. Then why did 11 years later they leave Holland and come to an unknown shore, an unknown destination, and in an unknown situation? Why did they embark upon such a threatening adventure? Now, you know, it's one thing for a group of men to collaborate on a big adventure, but it's quite another thing for them to take their wives and children and expose them to that kind of a threatening circumstance. And yet, for whatever reason it was, these men had a deep inner conviction that it was critical and essential and necessary for them to do that. The reasons that they themselves give, and Governor Bradford has listed, was twofold. Number one, they were concerned about a separation issue. Even though they had enjoyed a real religious liberty in Holland, they were deeply concerned because their children were being affected by the worldliness of the Dutch people. And they said, we have a concern for the preservation and the godly character and integrity of our children. Reason number one. You can begin to appreciate why they didn't tell you that in the public schools. Amen? Reason number two, and this is even more incredible, they said, the reason why we're going to America is we have heard by those that have been there preceding us and little, adventures and scouting pilgrimages, as it were, that it's a land full of heathen people that we have a desire to evangelize with the gospel. Far out. They said, we're going for two reasons. Number one, a separation issue. Number two, a missionary issue. When I got a hold of that and I saw that, I said, maybe there's some other things they didn't tell me.
Yeah.
Amen? Maybe they left out some other stuff. Well, lo and behold, they did. They left out a lot of stuff. So I'm proud of first of all, to be a child of the King.
Yeah.
I'm proud that heaven is my home. I'm thrilled to be a child of God. I'm glad that what I'm living in down here is just kind of a temporary situation, and I'm just a pilgrim in a foreign land. I'm glad that I'm an ambassador from heaven, and heaven is my home. I'm glad for all of that. At the same time, I am exceedingly thankful that I was born in this nation. I appreciate the privileges that are associated with it, and I'm thankful for it. And I want to be grateful. I'm a true blue American from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes, red, white, and blue, apple pie, aircraft carriers, amen?
Yeah.
The whole shebang, yeah. And, you know, the Blue Angels and everything like that. I like it all. My mother, bless her heart, she's a sweet soul. She's not always in step with what's going on in the world, and she's probably better off for it.
Yeah.
But one time years ago, we were visiting them in Colorado, and it was during the time of the Colorado State Fair that's there in our hometown. And the television was on, and the news commentator was making a comment about tomorrow, the Blue Angels will be at the Colorado State Fair. And my mother just said, just to see as she could be, she said, honestly, she said, those motorcycle gangs are just taking this country over. I didn't even try to explain. I just said, that's right, Mom, that's right. You know, got to watch them motorcycle gangs. I think your heart and my heart was overjoyed and thrilled and swelled with a certain amount of nationalistic pride when we did what we did over in the Persian Gulf recently. And the only regret I have is that they didn't go all the way to Baghdad, just like they should have gone all the way to Moscow, like they should have gone all the way to several other places in our history. But be that as it may, I'm glad to be an American. Now, how did we come to this place where we're at? And how is it that we can still look at some things and have some pride and say we're glad to be an American? I enjoy the privileges that are associated with it. And I like to get, I can't find the right word. I like to be patriotic about things. I'm even excited that, and I never in my life have I been a fan of the University of Washington football team, but I'm kind of glad they're winning all their games. I just kind of say, hey, I live in Washington, we're pretty tough. I kind of like that, I liked it when they went down to the Rose Bowl last year and won. I don't get all tweaked out about it, but I just kind of like it. I can understand why Chris thinks that the Twins are the greatest baseball team in the world. And, I understand all that. And I appreciate America. What's happened in our generation is that there's been a great swelling movement to try to convince all Americans that the church has no business speaking out on any political issue. And, of course, the war cry that they always use is separation of church and state. And anyone that's got a lick of sense and has the ability to read anything about American history would soon realize that that was not the intent of the framers of our Constitution when you read what they said about that and other things closely connected with it. And so what they're doing is they're successfully pulling the wool over the eyes of people that have never been educated in real American history. Maybe there's a reason why your American history lessons were sadly negligent, missing volumes of information. Maybe there's a reason for it, you see. Maybe someone didn't really want you to get a hold of some of these great truths and principles. It has traditionally been American for churches to speak out on political issues. I want to read you some quotes from a book entitled The Pulpit of the American Revolution. And this was written by a man by the name of John Wingate Thornton. And it was published in Boston in 1860. So 130 years ago, this book was published. And so I mentioned that just to alert you to the fact that it has nothing to do with simply a repercussion of what's going on in the last few years. This book was published 130 years ago. Listen to what the man says. This man was an accurate historian. The clergy were generally consulted by the civil authorities. Now, he's talking about early America, Revolutionary Day and pre-Revolutionary Day America. The clergy were generally consulted by the civil authorities, and not infrequently the suggestions from the pulpit on election days and other special occasions were enacted into laws. The statute book, The Reflex of the Age, shows this influence. The state was developed out of the church. That's what John Thornton said, a historian of yesteryear. The state was developed out of the church. Now you know what they're trying to tell us today? That the church will feel privileged if the state allows it to continue in existence. Whole different thinking, see? Whole different thinking. The annual election sermon, a perpetual memorial, continued down through the generations from century to century, still bears witness that our fathers ever began their civil year and its responsibilities with an appeal to heaven and recognized Christian morality as the only basis of good laws. Yeah, amen. About the year 1633, that's a long time ago. 1633, that's just a little after we got our King James Bible. The governor and assistants began to appoint one to preach on the day of election, and this was the first of our election sermons. So it became an American tradition as far back as can be documented to 1633 that preachers would, on the Sunday prior to any election, preach a message dedicated to the issues or the personnel that was to be voted upon the following election day. And of course, you're talking about a day in which a whole lot greater percentage of the population went to church. And so consequently, there was a far greater influence by the church on the populace concerning these issues. By the charter of William and Mary, October 1691, the last Wednesday of May was established as election day, and it remained so till the Revolution. The important part which this institution of the election sermon played at that period, and an account of its observance, are minutely and accurately presented by the Reverend William Gordon of Roxbury, the contemporary historian of the Revolution, and in a matter so pertinent to our purpose that we give it in its entire. I don't know that I'm going to do that, but I'm going to read you. Well, it's not that long. I'll read you. It's just a paragraph, really. I don't like to read sermons, but this kind of material, you can't do much else, you know. So, here we go. William Gordon, a historian of the Revolution, the one that lived during it, through it, this is what he says. Quote, he says that the ministers of New England, being mostly Congregationalists, are from that circumstance, in a professional way, more attached and habituated to the principles of liberty than if they had spiritual superiors to lord it over them and were in hopes of possessing in their turn through the gift of government the seat of power. They oppose arbitrary rule and civil concerns from the love of freedom as well as from a desire of guarding against its introduction into religious matters. The patriots for years back have availed themselves greatly of their assistance. Two sermons have been preached annually for a length of time, the one on General Election Day, the last Wednesday in May, when the new general court have been used to meet, according to charter, and elect counselors for the ensuing year. The other, some little while after, on the artillery election day, when the officers are re-elected or new officers chosen, on these occasions political subjects are deemed very proper. Now, I don't know if you understood what he said. Folks talked a little more technical back in those days, amen? But then you have to understand that our education is improving. The average American today, you read that to him, you say, duh, what?
Yeah, right.
what'd you say, man? Could you run that by one more time? Did you get that out of some technical manual? Right?
Right.
Yeah, you know what the guy said? What the guy said was that the majority of the ministers in New England were congregationalists, and it was the position of the congregationalists that there would be no denominational figurehead lording over them, telling them what to think. And it was their position that liberty was exceedingly important. That's what he's saying, see. You know, back several years ago when I was living in Boise, Idaho, in fact it was my first 4th of July there, this made an indelible impression on my mind. I was watching the newscast, and what they had done was they went out to the shopping mall. They read the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence to 20, it was either 28 or 29 people, and asked them to identify the document from whence it came. Not one could. Not one had any idea what in the world it was. Not one. The Declaration of Independence. All right, now, here's a military journal of the American Revolution by James Thatcher. This was reprinted in 1862. It's a reprint now. All right, here's what he said, in part. The clergymen of New England are, almost without exception, advocates of Whig principles. There are a few instances only of the separation of minister from his people in consequence of a disagreement in political sentiment. The Tories censure, in a very illiberal manner, the preacher who speaks boldly for the liberties of the people, while they lavish their praise on him who dares to teach that absurd doctrine that magistrates have a divine right to do wrong and are to be implicitly obeyed. Did you get that? All right, if you didn't, let me give you a 1991 interpretation of that. I can't even do that. What he said was, yeah, that's what he said. Hang the bum. What he said was that the New England ministers cherished liberty and they never hesitated to preach those principles to their people, and they found that as a general rule, with hardly any exception, the people and the pastor would be aligned side by side as far as their political disposition was concerned. Conversely, there were some liberals in the land, even in that day, that taught, in effect, the divine right of kings, and that you ought to do whatever the civil magistrates say without question. And so they resented a preacher standing up and saying, hey, wait a minute, thus saith the Lord. So you see, it's always been an issue of some degree. I found in an old library years ago a bunch of Election Day sermons. Because what the American tradition was for years and years was every pastor in town would preach an Election Day sermon. And if the town was sufficient to house a newspaper, on a rotating basis, the newspaper would take one of those sermons and they would publish that in the newspaper the day previous to the election in its entirety for the whole community to read. Then the next year they'd go to another pastor and they'd print his and on it'd go. And so the pulpits of America had a great influence on the outcome of the election, and nobody objected. Nobody hollered and screamed. The ACLU didn't show up and say, hey, wait a minute, you can't do this. They just were convinced that that was the right thing to do. I have a sermon here preached in 1773, June the 7th, 1773. So this is a Revolutionary War sermon. And it was preached by a man by the name of Simeon Howard. It's quite an interesting sermon. It's fairly lengthy. I don't believe I'll read it all to you, but I want you to get a little bit of it. Because some of you are a bit of historians and are interested. And the others of you, you will learn, I hope. All right, he begins by saying, that necessary self-defense however fatal it may prove to those who unjustly attack us, implies no principle inconsistent with that love to our enemies which Christ enjoins. For at the same time that we are defending ourselves against their assaults, we may bear goodwill toward them, wish them well, and pray God to befriend them, all which we doubtless ought to do in respect of our bitterest enemies. You see what the man's saying? He's suggesting that it's not inconsistent to have an enemy and still love him in Christ. He said there is Bible compatibility for that thought. And you can, as a pastor, I can almost see what's going on in this pastor's mind of yesteryear. What he's trying to do desperately is keep his people balanced. I can almost appreciate his position and what he's trying to accomplish. He doesn't want them to get eat up with such a hatred and bitterness and animosity toward the British that it'll consume them. And yet at the same time, he realizes the very necessity of the defense that they're engaged in. And so he's trying to keep a balanced perspective on all this for the benefit of his hearers. Enough has been said to show the consistency of war with the spirit of the gospel. Wow. The spirit of war with the gospel. But it's only defensive war that can be justified in the sight of God. When no injury is offered us, we have no right to molest others. And Christian meekness, patience, and forbearance are duties that ought to be practiced both by kingdoms and individuals. That's pretty good preaching. That's pretty good. A people may err by too long neglecting such means and shamefully suffer the sword to rust in its scabbard when it ought to be employed in defending their liberty. Did you get that? He said, you can leave your sword in too long. These guys were eloquent. Ooh. The most grasping and oppressive power will commonly let its neighbors remain in peace if they will submit to its unjust demands. The idea of the thing is, if there's someone bigger and tougher and stronger as you are, that they'll probably leave you alone if you'll just do what they tell you to do. Amen? I told my boys, you know, when they were little boys, I said, now someone bullies you and pesters you and bothers you too much, I said, just tear into them. But Dad, what if they're bigger? I said, well, they might whip you, but you can make it so uncomfortable for them that they won't do it again. Right? Yeah. An incautious people may submit to these demands one after another till its liberty is irrevocably gone before they saw the danger. This is a sermon preached in 1773. Injuries shall in themselves may in their consequences be fatal to those who submit to them, especially if they are persisted in. The first unjust demands of an encroaching power should be firmly withstood when there appears a disposition to repeat and increase demands. And oftentimes it may be both the right and the duty of a people to engage in war rather than to give up to the demands of such a power what they could without any inconveniency spare in the way of charity. War, though a great evil, is ever preferable to such concessions as are likely to be fatal to public liberty. I like it. I appreciate liberty. When I read a letter like I read to you this evening from Brother Linton Smith, I appreciate it more. The greatest liberty I have is not the liberty to come and go as I please. The greatest liberty I have is not the liberty to own property. The greatest liberty I have, it's the liberty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest liberty I have. And don't be deluded. There are those that would be anxious to deprive us of that liberty. But they know the only way that they can accomplish that is by eroding away others slowly, a piece at a time, until you finally get to the heart of the matter. Well, it's quite a sermon. I'm not going to read any more of it to you, but it's a good one. Let me talk to you just a little bit, and then I'm going to talk about these two initiatives, and we'll be done. Let me talk to you a little bit about what some of the framers of our Constitution really had in mind. In fact, I'm just going to read you what they said. You can draw your own conclusion. I'm sure you're quite capable of forming your own opinion. Samuel Adams wrote a letter to his future son-in-law. in 1780. Most men aren't writing letters like this to their future son-in-laws anymore. Here's what Samuel Adams wrote to his future son-in-law. I feel myself at this moment so domestically deposed that I could say 1,000 things to you if I had the leisure. I could dwell on the importance of piety and religion, of industry and frugality, of prudence, economy, regularity, and even government, all which are essential to the well-being of a family. But I have not time. I cannot, however, help repeating piety, because I think it indispensable. Religion in a family is at once its brightest ornament and its best security. That's what Samuel Adams wrote. Do you suppose that Samuel Adams, in writing that letter, had anything in mind that the modern humanists and liberals are joined to when they say separation of church and state, you ought not to have any influence, ought not to say? Do you suppose that's what that guy was thinking? Jonathan Trumbull, July the 13th, 1775, writing from Lebanon, Connecticut to George Washington. The Honorable Congress have proclaimed a fast to be observed by the inhabitants of all the English colonies on this continent. To stand before the Lord in one day with public humiliation, fasting, and prayer, to deplore our many sins, to offer up our joint supplications to God for forgiveness, and for His merciful interposition for us in this day of unnatural darkness and distress. They have, with one united voice, appointed you to the high station you possess. The Supreme Director of all events hath caused a wonderful union of hearts and counsels to subsist among us. Now therefore be strong and very courageous. May the God of the armies of Israel shower down the blessings of His divine providence on you, give you wisdom and fortitude, cover your head in the day of battle and danger, add success, convince our enemies of their mistaken measures, and that all their attempts to deprive these colonies of their inestimable constitutional rights and liberties are injurious and vain. I don't suppose George Bush gets letters like that. George Washington did. Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to Joseph Huey, Philadelphia, June the 6th, 1753. This is pre-Revolutionary War now. Benjamin Franklin. Those kindnesses from men I can therefore only return on their fellow men. And I can only show my gratitude for these mercies from God by a readiness to help His other children and my brethren. For I do not think that thanks and compliments, though repeated weekly, can discharge our real obligations to each other, and much less those to our Creator. You will see in this my notion of good works that I am far from expecting to merit heaven by them. By heaven we understand a state of happiness, infinite in degree and eternal in duration. I can do nothing to deserve such rewards. Far out. I don't know if he's the same man or not, but he understood what a lot of folks don't understand. He understood that he couldn't do anything to merit heaven. He couldn't do anything to deserve it. He couldn't do anything to earn it. And even though by his own admission he was engaged in a great variety of good works at that time, he said, I'm not depending on any of these things to get me to heaven. He that, for giving a draught of water to a thirsty person, should expect to be paid with a good plantation, would be modest in his demands, compared with those who think they deserve heaven for the little good they do on earth. Amazing. That's a long ways from the great society, isn't it? Even the mixed, imperfect pleasures we enjoy in this world are rather from God's goodness than our merit. How much more such happiness of heaven? I yearn for the same liberty that these men did. The opposers may be different, but the result is the same. I long to see America free from slaughtering innocent infants. Don't you? It's a woman's right, they say. Where does God enter into all this? Does God have any rights? Is God considered? What are your rights compared to God's? The only rights you have are the ones that God gives you. That's it. And God, in His divine omnipotence, can snatch them away at any moment of His divine pleasure. All these women that are running around talking about women's rights ought to fall on their face and thank God they weren't born in Turkey or Iran or India, where they're treated little better than an animal. All right, initiative measure 120. I'm just reading right out of the voter's pamphlet here. And so I'm not biased here. All right. The explanatory statement was written by the Attorney General as required by law. So the official ballot title of Initiative 120 is, "Shall State Abortion Laws Be Revised, Including Declaring a Woman's Right to Choose Physician-Performed Abortion Prior to Fetal Viability." The laws that now exist. In 1970, Washington voters approved a statute which permitted the performance of an abortion in the following if the following conditions were met. Number one, be within four lunar months from the time of conception. Number two, consent by the woman and spouse or by a parent if under the age of 18. Number three, the woman must have been a state resident for 90 days. Number four, be performed by a physician. Number five, be performed in an approved medical facility. As a result of a court decision commencing with Roe v. Wade in 1973, abortions can be lawfully performed any time during the first 6 lunar months from the time of conception. No consent is required by a spouse or a parent, and there is no residency requirement. Further, an abortion during the first 6 months is not required to be conducted in a hospital. Now, the effect of Initiative Measure 120, if approved in the law, this is just what the Attorney General is telling us now. The Washington statutes would be changed, but the initiative would not change the court decisions. State law would declare a fundamental right to choose or refuse birth control or abortion prior to the viability of the fetus or when necessary to protect the woman's life or health. The good faith judgment by a physician as to pregnancy duration and fetus viability would be a defense in any proceeding alleging a violation of the act. The termination of the pregnancy would not be required to be performed in a hospital facility. If the state provides any maternity care benefits, it would be required also to provide substantially equivalent benefits for the termination of pregnancies. And so what they're doing is they're trying to liberalize the thing all the more, and they're trying to make you pay the whole bill. That's what they're trying to do, in a nutshell. You know, theologians even debate about abortion and when does life begin. And does it begin when the first breath is drawn? Does it begin at conception? Obviously, it begins at one of those two places. It doesn't begin somewhere in between. But setting all that aside momentarily, if you are a Bible reader, you have to understand that God is deeply concerned about the sanctity of life. God's the one that gives life. And God's the one that takes life. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? And both of these initiatives that we're talking about are dealing with those issues right there. Taking life and giving life. And who really ultimately has the right to do that? Well, God alone has the right to do that, because when man puts himself in the position of playing God, he will put himself in the position of playing God in all other avenues in only a matter of time. And pretty soon he will conceive himself to be God. And he will, in his mind's eye, take charge of his own destiny, and he'll end up in hell is where he'll go. So all these things are just a snowballing influence directing you toward doing what you want to do and having no regard for what God would have you to do. Now, you know, I've had women come to me over the years of the pastor and say, "Pastor, I had an abortion back yonder. Maybe she was saved, maybe she wasn't, and whatever. And can God forgive me?" Yeah, God forgives anything. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a fact. God forgives it. But America hasn't quite yet come to the place where we're getting there, but we haven't quite come to the place where we're reaping the full dividend of a vast segment of society who have those scars on their consciences. We haven't quite got there yet. And boy, I mean, it's going to be Katie bar the door when it finally all the chickens come home to roost. You talk about some people running around with some heavy-duty guilt complexes. You talk about the mental institutions getting filled up. You talk about the shrinks doing a landslide business. It's coming, see. Why? Because the Bible is right and everyone else is wrong. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, if you have or you know anyone who's ever participated in anything like that, I would urge you to yourself or to urge them to flee immediately to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only source of real forgiveness and a sense of forgiveness. That's it, boy. There isn't any other. Wrestling with it in your own mind and trying to cope and deal won't work. What you have to do is understand that God can forgive it. But that doesn't give a license to it. Some folks think, well, you know, God can forgive it, so that's a license. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Because it carries the scars of the thing. Now, you know, someone said, well, yeah, boy, yeah, but think about all those babies and they get aborted, and if they're a living soul, at least they go to heaven, and they don't, you know. Yeah, I know that. I know that. But, you know, that kind of, that's twisted thinking. That doesn't for a minute justify the kind of action, nor will it negate the kind of judgment that will come on this nation. Now, what's happened in America, of course, is predictable when you are a reader of Romans chapter 1. And what literally, not symbolically, but literally has happened in America is we have literally come to the place where animal life is more valued than human life. And more emphasis is placed on preserving dogs and cats and parakeets than children. It's crazy. We're more interested in whales and hoot owls than we are children. It's nuts, boy, nuts. Well, you know what happens when people get in that kind of sin? They go a little wacko. They get nuts. Here's another one. Now, I said all that I did a while ago to show you that historically, it has been the position of the church in America to have a voice in American politics and American morality. That's good. But what's the Bible position? You know, it's good to know a little bit about American history, but what's the Bible position? Look in 1 Kings 13 with me. It's taking a long time to get to a text. I'm putting the text tonight at the end of the message instead of the front of it. Now, of course, there's all kinds of examples in the Bible. We're going to look at one. There's all kinds. You know, Moses went to Pharaoh. Who was Pharaoh? Pharaoh was the government. He was the head honcho, the head Erastus. The Maharaja who, what was. Amen? That's who he was. And Moses went before Pharaoh, placing some demands of righteousness upon him. Here's one. How about Nathan going to King David? Amen? All right, here we have another one. In 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, Jeroboam's the king. See, he's the representative figure of government. He's the king. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests to the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. So the man of God shows up and just says what the Lord tells him to say. And he cries out against the ethics and the practices of the established government of his day. The king sticks his hand out and says, grab that guy. And the Lord says, cooked his goose, didn't he? You think the Lord wanted the prophet of God to say something to the king?
He defended him, didn't he? Pretty clear, amen? It's clear.
I mean, you go through that book is full of those kinds of examples. Ahijah and Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 14. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. John the Baptist points his finger in the face of Herod. Now, this isn't a big election year and all of this and that, but these initiatives are of vital consequence, and I think it's appropriate, it's biblical, and it's American to make some statements about it. All right, here's initiative 119, official ballot title. Shall adult parents who are in a medically terminal condition be, shall adult patients who are in a medically terminal condition be permitted to request and receive from a physician aid in dying? All right, now, the state law, I'll paraphrase for you, essentially says right now that about the most they can do is that, they can just withhold the life support systems. You know, to patients' request and so on and so forth. And that's probably a good law. That's probably a good law. When it finally comes to a place where I'm just full of gadgets and gizwizzes and electronic gadgetry and tubes and everything else, and I'm a vegetable laying there, I'd just like them to pull it all, and if the Lord wants to take me home, let him take me home. But it's quite another deal. Quite another deal indeed for a doctor to have the liberty to come in and stick an injection in you and put you down for the count. Now, don't you see how that can all be manipulated? Here's a little old lady. She's got a big estate. She has some greedy heirs that'd like to get their hands on that estate. Now, I know what the proponents of the initiative say. They say, oh, yes, but it'd have to be her consent while she's in a certified right mind by at least two physicians. Let me tell you something. Folks know how to put pressure on people like that. Don't you kid yourself for a minute. And pretty soon, Washington State would be a wholesale slaughterhouse. We got abortion on one hand and euthanasia on the other hand. I don't want to live in a place like that. I'd like to live in a place where human life is held in just a little more sanctity, wouldn't you? Now, you know whose job it is to take folks out of this world? It's the Lord's job. It's not anyone else's job. It's the Lord's. And we have a certain kind of thinking process in this country that almost makes gods out of doctors anyway. A doctor? Right? Let me tell you something. Those clowns put their pants on one leg at a time, too. Amen. We get this notion that these doctors are all just real brilliant folks. Well, now, some of them might have an aptitude in a certain area that can get them through medical school and get them through their residency and their internship, and they can start a practice. But some of those same people don't have enough common sense to come in out of the rain. I've met them. I know. Some of them have no idea whatsoever about human relations and how to treat another person. None at all. You know, the last guy in the world I want to put my life in the hands of ultimately is a doctor. I'll take the Lord, thank you.
Amen.
Take the Lord, thank you, every time. When the Lord thinks it's time for me to check out, check me out. Now, the law would read that if it was certified by two physicians that this person is terminally ill, and they have every reasonable right to believe that that person will die within 6 months, then they can... Are you going to tell me that there hasn't been multiplied many occasions where a person hasn't been diagnosed as dying within 6 months and didn't live a whole lot longer than that? You going to tell me? Come on, folks. You know. I know. Amen. We're not doctors. We're just running dummies, but we got a little sense. You going to tell me where there's been occasions where a doctor hadn't come and said, you're going to die within 6 months, and in time the guy didn't get totally cured and healed and get up and walk out of the hospital bed and live 30 years? Sure there has been. But during that time, he was so low in his despondency and depression that he wanted to die. I personally know of cases like that, that were church members in churches that I've pastored, and I've dealt with them, and I've prayed with them at their hospital beds. I remember Charlie Tubb in Rochester General Hospital, and I was there, and he had an excruciating operation, just a horrifying operation. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And as he lay there and could barely open his eyes, and he could barely move his mouth, he said, Preacher, I wish I could die. I mean, he was in such physical and emotional agony. And they had to get all those bottles and gadgets out of his reach because he was reaching up trying to unhook them. He wanted to die. That's 15 years ago. Charlie today is alive and well, serving the Lord. Now, two eight-ball physicians could have come in there and said, And by the way, if you haven't figured it out, don't you know that'll be an expensive procedure? Think about that a while. Oh, you want to die? Do you think he's in his right mind? Yeah, I think you think. Yeah. You're saying, I can think of three or four instances just like that right off the top of my head. The guy wanted to die. He felt like dying. And some of you have been so low in your life at one time or another that you wanted to die too. Amen.
Yeah.
And someone would come along and say, hey, look, I got a nice little needle. But today you're glad you didn't, unless it's one of your down days. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I felt some kind of a compulsion, just a certain sense of urgency to address this issue, not because I felt like this crowd needed convinced. That's not the point. If anyone has already got the right perspective on these issues, you do, I'm sure. It's not like I'm trying to convince you of anything. But you know what it is? It's preserving the right to speak the truth on any social issue. And it's practicing that right in a biblical tradition, number one, and an American tradition, number two. I believe we need to exercise those privileges that God has granted us. Let's stand for prayer.